All right, let's open with prayer.
Almighty God and Father, our sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe, our Savior and our Father in Christ Jesus, we look to you as the only one who can give us light, the only one who can guide us on the correct path, the only one whose word is mighty to save. We ask that you will be with us tonight so that your word may enlighten and save us, bringing us out of the darkness of our own sin and misery and into the light of your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, tonight we get to the long delayed subject of baptism for the dead,
Oh.
the first of our subjects for tonight. Actually, we're starting at verse 29, therefore. And this is a very difficult passage, as we all know by now. Let's just review very briefly what Paul has been doing. He first demonstrated in the earlier part of the chapter what the consequences of denying the resurrection of the body were. And of course, the primary consequence was that it implies of necessity that Christ also has not risen. And it follows from that that therefore that the whole structure of the Christian faith and hope dissolves. There's nothing left anymore if Christ has not risen. And then he went to a more positive focus in the verses following that, beginning with verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and he talked about that in the verses 21 to 28, and how Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep, that he is establishing a kingdom, and in the establishment of his kingdom, he's conquering his enemies, and one of those enemies is death. And so death for us also is finished. And so on. There were various other points too, which I won't review here this evening. So what we come to now here in verses 29 and following is some additional arguments for the resurrection of the body. But the arguments that Paul made earlier in verses 12 and following were, I guess we could call them theological arguments. While the arguments which we have here, especially in verses 29 to 32, are practical arguments. That is, they're arguments derived from the Christian life. And there are basically two of them. The first is as verse 29, and this whole subject of baptism for the dead. And the second one is in verses 30 to 32, and basically says, if we deny the resurrection of the body, then why in the world do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we continue the struggle of Christian living if we have no hope of resurrection, no hope of life to sustain us through all that and to make it worthwhile actually to endure suffering? That's the argument of verses 30 to 32. So let's begin then with baptism for the dead. There are many interpretations of this whole idea of baptism for the dead. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? I've made a note here of five different interpretations, which I'll put before you. And these are the ones that I think are the most reasonable of the ones that I saw, these five. There are some that are pretty far out I didn't bother to put those down to present those to you. But these, I think, are relatively reasonable interpretations. I think the most common interpretation is that this baptism for the dead was a practice among the Corinthians, at least, of which Paul did not approve, but which he used to illustrate his point. The practice would have been that when someone died before being baptized, then someone in the congregation would be baptized on his behalf. Someone would volunteer or would be appointed to be baptized for him. And the point that's made then in this connection is Paul is not saying anything about whether this practice is right or wrong, but he's simply saying if you're using this practice, then that practice implies that there is a resurrection of the dead. Otherwise, why would you baptize for the dead? It doesn't make sense to baptize for the dead if there is no resurrection of the dead. That person's dead. The baptism for him isn't going to do him any good. I think that the problem with that view is, of course, that it involves Paul in making use of an unbiblical practice for his own purposes. The advantage of it is that it sticks to the meaning of the primary meaning of the word there that's translated for or be on behalf of, perhaps. What will they do who are baptized on behalf of the dead? The Greek preposition there is huper, which comes over into our English as hyper, like hypersonic or hyperbole, or words like that. Words where really the idea is above. That preposition in Greek has two common meanings in the Old Te in the New Testament, and they are on behalf of and above. And we've taken it over into the English with that secondary meaning from the New Testament, the idea of being above. So the advantage of that view is that it does stick to that most common meaning of hyper. And I think it's probably right to say, too, that this is the most common interpretation of the passage, though everybody recognizes that there are certain difficulties with that interpretation. So that's one. Then the commentator, the Lutheran commentator, Lenski, says that what is meant here is baptism with a view to the dead. Those who are being baptized here then are those who were moved to baptism, moved to become Christians by witnessing Christian death and burial. They saw the hope and peace that encompassed Christians in their death and burial, and they were moved by that to become Christians themselves and to be baptized. So baptism with a view to the dead, baptism because of what they had seen in these other Christians. I think the difficulty, there are two difficulties with that as I see it. One is that it not the basic meaning of huper. It changes the meaning of huper from above or on behalf of to with a view to. And the Greek actually does have a preposition which would express that idea. Not huper, but a different preposition. I'm picking up a lot of background noise. Is there someone who has a lot of noise going on in the background?
There might be a lawnmower in the background. I'll put him on mute here and see if that helps.
Please.
Okay. Yeah, I think that did it, Kevin.
Yeah, that's gone now.
Okay. So the There would be another Greek preposition that would express that idea rather than the one that is used here. And so that doesn't seem to me very likely. Besides the fact that it's not the, when translating this is with a view to, is not the real meaning of hyper. So that one I tend to go against on those grounds. Then there's the commentator Godet, whom I've talked about before. And he takes the other meaning of hyper, above, baptism above the dead, or baptism over the dead. And his idea is that these are people, new converts to Christianity, who are choosing to be baptized at the graves of Christian people who have died. And they do this because they want to express solidarity with the Christian dead, to show that they are one with them. And even to tie this in, I think, perhaps with Romans 6, that baptism is into the death of Christ, so that we may be raised with him. That's the first few verses of Romans 6. So that there is a kind of a confession of faith here, that this baptism is taking place at the graves of the dead, over the graves of the dead. That has the advantage of sticking with one of the meanings of that Greek preposition, hyper, and it's the one I'm sort of inclined to. It seems to me that it's the most likely of the ones that I have seen, but I would not defend it, try to defend it vigorously. This is too much, too difficult a question. John Calvin has as yet another idea. He says that what is meant here is that this is a baptism of a convert who is in the process of being catechized and who has not yet been baptized. And this convert sees death coming. Perhaps he has a terminal illness, or he's been wounded in war or something like that, and he sees death coming, and so he requests early baptism before his catechizing is finished, for his own consolation and for the consolation of others around him. I think the difficulty with that interpretation of Calvin is that it would be better expressed because of death, baptized because of death, rather than on behalf of or with a view to death or something like that. Again, there's a Greek preposition that would express that idea, I think, better than the Greek preposition hyper. So I'm disinclined also towards that one. And then there's a final one, the fifth one, is that this baptism for the dead refers to Old Testament washings for those who have become unclean because of a dead body. And this word baptism is used in the Old Testament in at least one passage to express that idea of washing. 2 Kings 5, verse 14. 2 Kings 5:14 says, he went down and dipped, this is Naaman, dipped seven times in the Jordan, or washed. And the Septuagint uses the word baptized there, baptized seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. This was, of course, a Jewish rite, this whole idea of baptizing, of washing with water. It's found in the ceremonial law. It had to do sometimes with being cleansed from the uncleanness brought about by touching a dead body of any sort. It was a rite, it was a Jewish rite that was probably still practiced even among the Jews in Corinth, and perhaps even among some of the Christian Jews in Corinth. So that's a kind of attractive from that point of view, but again, it makes huper really mean because of, and you would probably better express that in terms of the ceremonial law as well, of because of contact with a dead body or because of touching a dead body or something like that, rather than because of the dead. So I'm somewhat disinclined to that one too. I find that one quite attractive in many ways, but it does change the meaning of huper to a meaning that is a bit difficult, I think. So I tend to go for the interpretation of Godet, that this is baptism over the graves of the dead to express solidarity with those who are dead. To express the idea that we are all washed in baptism, so that we are buried with Christ, and that we are thus, through that being buried with Christ, also raised with him. So those are the interpretations. Anyone want to add anything or ask any questions about that?
Just, are there any historical fragments of either option 1, 2, or 3 that any of the expositors bring out?
There is evidence for number 1 from a later period. There was a heretical group called led by Cerinthus. I forget that what they were called, but it was a heretical group that practiced baptism for the dead exactly as it's described here, but it comes later. There's no evidence from this time period for it. I do not think that there's any evidence for Godet's idea. For Linsky's idea, I think you could probably say, well, yes, that is certainly a possibility that someone would be moved to accept Christianity by witnessing the peaceful death and hopeful death of Christians, and would be baptized because of witnessing that kind of death. It seems a likely thing to me.
But do these commentators all limit this to a practice in Corinth?
Not necessarily, no. So those are the 5 positions. Of course, whatever Paul is talking about here, the main idea behind Paul's argument here is that whatever this baptism is, this baptism for the dead or over the dead or whatever, that baptism implies a resurrection from the dead. The Corinthians are practicing this baptism, whatever it is. And so Paul is asking them, why do you do it if there is no resurrection? Your own practice is contradicting your theology. Anyone else before we move on?
But I think you said that, but that Paul was not using it, was not advocating for it. He was using it as an example, right, for the Corinthians?
Yes, that was the first interpretation, which I was rather disinclined to, that this practice of being someone else being baptized for someone who had died, a Christian who had died before being baptized, a kind of substitute then. And there is evidence for it in church history, but later church history, and from a heretical group. So,
At what point, Ken, did the church start this practice of delaying baptism towards the point of death?
that was later. It existed at the time of Augustine. I don't know exactly when it came in. Maybe somebody else does.
I seem to recall Constantine delayed it till his death. So that, I guess, would go, what, 100 years before Augustine?
Augustine's mother did not have him baptized either. He was not baptized until he was actually converted as an adult.
Which makes sense to us.
Well, his mother, as a Christian woman, should have had him baptized, right?
From our vantage point, yes.
But given the theology that was developing about around baptism in the Roman Catholic Church, it was understandable, yes.
But Augustine's father was not a believer, right? And Augustine played with a lot of Greek stuff and the Manichaean stuff and all that. So I can understand his mother's reticence.
Well, she should have had him baptized as an infant, right? She was a Christian when he was born.
Well, it depends upon how forceful the Greek father was.
Oh, I see. Okay. Anyone else on that? Okay, let's move on then to the second practical argument here, which I've kind of summarized already. The argument that Paul makes from his own personal life now. Really, he says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul's argument here is if we as Christians have no hope of resurrection, then we have nothing left. He goes back really to his earlier teaching in this chapter. And we might just as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and everything's finished. There's no reason to put oneself in jeopardy because of one's faith. There's no reason, Paul is saying here, for him to have died daily. And I think what he means here is probably two things. First of all, of course, he'd had many, many sufferings throughout his life. He had been exposed multiple times to the threat of death, and the Jews especially were always after him, always trying to destroy him or destroy his ministry. And of course, he's reminding us also that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us all to crucify the old man, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow him. That's part of this dying daily that we all have to do. And Paul says, well, what use is that? We do all of that. We endure these sufferings. We take up our cross. We deny ourselves and so on because we have this hope of resurrection. There's no point in any of that suffering unless we have this hope. And the same thing applies to fighting with beasts at Ephesus. That may well be a reference to Acts 19 and the troubles that Paul endured there in Ephesus. You can go back there and read that for yourselves. But again, it was part of his suffering. And he was willing to endure those sufferings because he said, as he said in Colossians, I think it is, to die is gain. But if to die is not gain, but is just simply the end of all things, then there's no point in it. Let's become libertines and antinomians and live dissolutely. Eat
It
and drink.
shows that the resurrection is the pinnacle, right?
Yes.
Because we've already dealt with all of these things, the death of Christ and the supper and all that sort of stuff. And all of that is meaningless unless the resurrection is the crown jewel.
Yes. Our lives revolve around our hope of life in Christ. And without that hope, we're nothing. And our lives become meaningless. Our faith is vain, as Paul says earlier in this chapter.
I just want to back up a little bit and mention something.
Yeah.
I think with the verse, what, 28, right? What verse is it? 20, 29. Paul's really, I think, kind of highlighting that the emphasis that was taking place was more on the ceremony or the act of being baptized. But disregarding that we walk by faith and Christ has been raised. And so it kind of, it's kind of turning away from the focus of Christ being raised, that there was more of the focus of the urgency of having someone who's dead be baptized, you know,
yeah.
or somebody in their place or what have you, whatnot. So,
right.
He was addressing that there was something going on there that was really changing their focus on what faith is really focused on, and that's on the object of Jesus Christ. And
yes, I think that's an implication there, and a good point that they're all focused on the ceremony. They're not even thinking about the meaning of the ceremony anymore. It's just the ceremony itself that is important to them. Okay, then the last two verses of this section, verses 33 and 34, are exhortations. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, that verse 33, I think, is a little bit difficult here. We have to think about what that means. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I think the first thing we should recognize there to help us understand is that this is a quotation from a secular Greek writer, whom the Corinthians probably knew about, which is why Paul would use such a quotation. It's a true quotation in itself. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's certainly the case. We all know that Christians can be tempted into sin by keeping bad company. And Proverbs 1, Solomon's first warning to his son in Proverbs chapter 1 is, watch out who you keep company with. Don't keep company with the ungodly. So it's a very legitimate thing. But the question here is, how does it apply in the circumstances? What does it have to do with this whole question of the resurrection of the body that Paul's dealing with here? What's the bad company that Paul's talking about?
And even using the strong word of evil communications.
Yeah. And I think that the answer to that question is that it was only some of the Corinthians who were teaching this error, that there is no resurrection of the body. If you look back at verse 12, he asks them the question, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So it's not all the Corinthians. And what Paul is doing here then, I think in verse 33, is he's saying to the rest of the Corinthians, you should not be keeping company with these people. If these people persist in this error, their evil company will develop bad habits in you, will undermine your faith. It's a warning then against tolerating this heresy among them. They need to deal with this. They need to get rid of this heresy from the church. Those who are teaching it must correct their theology or must be excommunicated from the church. This is not something that should stay because such evil theology will have a corrupting influence, not just on those who teach it, but also on the rest of the church.
May I broaden this out a little bit and ask? I mean, I was listening to a video this week about what are gospel issues. Is this, do you, that is, on what basis do we give fellowship and refuse fellowship? Is this the resurrection is one of those issues?
Oh, emphatically, yes. Anybody, any Christian who denies the resurrection is denying something so significant to the Christian faith that it's an error that should not be tolerated in the church. The church should not tolerate this. And of course, there are many Christians, so-called Christians today, anyway, in the liberal churches who do deny the resurrection, not only the resurrection of believers, but the resurrection of Christ himself. That's not Christianity.
Well, you deny that, you deny the gospel as well.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, if Paul says that the resurrection of the dead is the vindication of Christ, then he's not the one that's given all rule and authority. He's not the one that we'll see later is now reigning and subjecting all of his enemies. I mean, it's a shot at the Trinity. I mean, if you take it, you take it a little further.
Yeah. So this a broader point to be made here is that false doctrine does have consequences. It has consequences for one's theology in other areas. Very often, false doctrine has tentacles that reach out to many other areas of the Christian faith and begins to have a bad influence in one's theology about other areas as well. But as Paul also points out here, false theology leads to bad living as well. You can't found a sound godly life on false doctrine.
For those within the Reformed tradition, do we shy away from the fact that all doctrine ultimately is connected to, I mean, one doctrine is connected, rightfully so, not necessarily with the bad word tentacles, but with the ligaments, if you will, to all the other doctrines?
Yeah, I think there is a problem in the church, modern church, that of despising doctrine. A few basics is what people think is enough, and then they want to ignore the rest.
Well,
And as a result, we have a lot of Christians who don't have any ballast in their holds, and who therefore are unstable in their Christian living.
we certainly say that there are central doctrines. When I say that I shared the
Yep.
gospel with someone, I'm sharing the what I consider to be the central themes, but undergirding all that are all of these secondary things that have to be in place in order to hold up or have, as to use your analogy or metaphor, to have ballast for the central doctrines of the faith.
Yep. Okay, then the final exhortation in verse 34 awake to righteousness, and so on. Really, the Greek here is sober up. The word implies that they are drunk, that they are intoxicated, and they need to get sober. They're intoxicated with the wine of their sinful, philosophical, unbiblical ideas. And Paul says, you need to become sober. You need to get back to the scriptures. You need to get back to biblical teaching. And you need to get back to it in a righteous manner. So he's really saying, giving them the positive side of verse 33. On the one hand, he's warning them against their fellowship with those who are teaching false doctrine, and he's saying you can't tolerate it. And here he's saying, now settle down, sober up in righteousness, and begin to root yourselves in the knowledge of God, which has been revealed. For some, he says, do not have the knowledge of God.
I wonder with the where there is this error that's going on here. It seems like there's strong language, like these people who were bringing in these errors were really usurping the authoritativeness of the gospel. And
yes,
so yeah, so I'm. Yeah, so
that's implied in the first,
yeah,
it's implied in the first verses where Paul cites all the apostolic authority for the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And he implies there that they are undermining that apostolic authority and that therefore the authority of Christ himself as expressed through the apostles.
Do you think he's making a distinction? There are some that are teaching this. Is this group of some included in the factions in chapter one?
There have been some commentators who have traced it back to that. I'm not sure that that's possible, really. I would hesitate about that.
So this is an additional group to the initial groups that he mentioned that were causing the factional situation.
Yeah. It's not impossible, but it's a little difficult to see how they could have made something about the errors about the resurrection from following Peter versus Paul versus Christ versus Apollos and so on. And so I'm hesitant about that.
Very good. Thank you.
That brings us also, unless somebody has further comments, to the end of that section of this chapter and brings us up to our next section. I'm looking for my notes on the next section here. Hang on just a minute while I find it. No, not there. Where are the documents? Okay. Let's do this. Try this. But this next section then of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul leaves the subject now of the defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And he now takes up the subject of what is the manner of the resurrection of the body? So verses 15 really to verse 41, even into the rest of the chapter, deal with this question. How Are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? As Paul says it in that first verse of the section, verse 35. So the focus changes now. It's no longer a defense of the resurrection of the body as such, but it's now an explanation of how the resurrection happens and what is the result of this resurrection for the bodies of believers. I do think that these two questions that Paul asks in verse 35 are probably related, nevertheless, to the first section, and that were probably questions that were raised by those who did deny the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. They're skeptical questions, in other words, meant to cast doubt on the resurrection of the body. So that question, how are the dead raised up, is really a sort of in the tone, how can this mortal, sickly, earthly, dusty body ever have a place in glory? That's really the thrust, and that would have been tinged, of course, that question would have been tinged with Greek philosophy as well, that matter is evil, salvation is escape from the body, that kind of notion. These are people then who can't conceive of a body being a good thing and a thing that therefore should go to glory. And then the second question is it along the same lines? With what body do they come? That is, they can't conceive of a resurrected body that's significantly different from the earthly body, which we have now. And they say to raise that body and bring it to glory would be a travesty. They have no ability then to think beyond the material and earthly things that belong to this life and beyond that mortal, weak, sickly body that belongs to us here and now. So they're really these are really, I think, arguments that have been raised in defense of that heretical position that there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul begins his answer to them, notice that, by saying, foolish one, or even fool. In other words, he has a very negative view of these questions and of those who are asking these questions. These questions, he says, arise really from unbelief and a failure to think biblically. The answer to your questions is that the resurrection body is very different from the earthly body. 35 to 41 uses a series of illustrations to drive that point home. We're going to talk about those illustrations tonight. And then verses 42 to 49 apply those illustrations to the bodily changes that will happen in the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. So we're going to start with 35 to 41. I think that's as far as we're going to get tonight. That series of illustrations that you find there. And there are four of those illustrations, I think. You have, first of all, the illustration in verse 37 of grain. 37 and 38. Then you have the illustration in verse 39 of different kinds of flesh, flesh of men and animals and fish and birds. Then you have the difference in 40 between celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And then finally, in verse 41, the illustration of the differences in glory between even among the celestial bodies, a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars, and even among the stars, one star differs from another in glory. So you have these four illustrations which Paul uses to drive home the point, really the basic point, that the resurrection body is very different from the earthly body. And that's his answer to the questions then of verse 35. You're thinking wrongly because you're thinking that this body of the saints that's going to appear in glory is going to be the same body that they have now. And it's going to be the same, but it's also going to be dramatically changed. So let's take that first one using grain. 36 and 37 and 38, excuse me, 37 and 38. I think Paul has three points that he's making here. The one basic point, which we've just talked about, but there are a couple of other points here that he's making too. The first point is that when you plant grain, then we all recognize that grain has first died. And that's the answer to the first question. The body of the saints die first and have to die first before they can receive the resurrection. When you're dealing with grain, you pluck the grain from its stalk or whatever. You remove it from its source of life. It's set aside until the next planting season. To all intents and purposes, that seed is dead, and you plant it dead in the ground, and it grows. And the same is true of our bodies. Our bodies die, and we plant them in the ground, and God raises them up again. But they have to die, and they have to be planted before they can be raised up. So that's the first point he makes with that illustration. The second point he makes is that when you plant that seed of grain, you're not sowing what will be. You sow a seed, say a seed of wheat, very small thing, a very small grain. And that grain grows and becomes a plant with its fruit, with multiple seeds on it in the head of the grain. So what you plant is not what will be. You plant something that's much less than what will be. And out of that plant grows something much greater, something much better and richer. The plant that grows out of the seed is of the same kind as the seed sown, of course. You don't get an olive tree from planting a seed of wheat. You get wheat. And the same is true of the bodies of believers. They're planted in the ground, and the body that grows is the body that was planted. The body that's raised is the body that was planted. But it changes, and it changes dramatically, just like the seed changes. You're not sowing what will be. The plant is the seed in a different form. And there's an enormous change. Think, in fact, of an oak tree growing from one small acorn. The oak is in the acorn, but it's certainly much different from the acorn. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't expect that resurrection body to be just like the earthly body. It's going to be dramatically different. And he doesn't go into the differences here. He goes into those differences later in the chapter, and we'll get to those, God willing, next week. His point here is simply, this is a huge change that takes place. And the third thing that Paul says here is that God gives to the grain a body as he wills. That's in verse 38. God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. This is according to the will of God, then. That's the point Paul is making. You, he says in verse 37, you sow, but God gives. God gives to each a body. So you sow the seed, you sow the body in the ground, you sow the seed of grain. God, according to his good pleasure, and according to his will, gives it a body as it pleases him, a body that's different from what was planted. That's according to his good work of creation and his good work, daily work of providence. Each seed brings forth a different kind of body according to the will of God. And that is true then also of our bodies when they are planted. God brings forth out of that planted body a new body according to his pleasure. Not the earthly body that we plant, but something greater, more glorious than that earthly body. The same body, but much changed. Any comments on that particular illustration?
Seems like there's a parallel, I believe, is it 2 Corinthians 5? This
yes.
Earthly tent.
Mm-hmm. Which is going to be dissolved.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the chapter, all right. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven.
So the analogy there is an earthly tent, whereas right here, 1 Corinthians 15, it's a seed.
Yeah. But the same basic point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the second illustration that the apostle uses then is the different kinds of flesh that you find on earth. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. All the animals can be said to have flesh, but each category of animal, and Paul divides them up in a very logical way here, men, beasts, fish, and birds. He says each one has a different kind of flesh. And the basic argument here is if God can prepare all these different kinds of flesh for the different kinds of animals that exist, why can he not do the same for the souls in glory? That is, prepare from the body that died a body suited to the glorified soul. That comment, in fact, comes from a commentator I have called Nicole. N-I-C-O-L-L. And it's, what's the name of the series? It's part of a series of commentaries, the Expositor's Greek New Testament, another rather technical commentary. But why cannot God do the same for the souls in glory with the bodies of earthly bodies of believers, what he does for the different kinds of animals? He has prepared all these different kinds of flesh for these different kinds of animals. Why can he not prepare a different kind of body for the from the bodies of those who have died? The third illustration then is the difference between earthly and heavenly bodies. And you can see as Paul's going through these illustrations that he's moving closer and closer to his subject. And see, he's started with two earthly kinds of illustrations, grain and animals and the differences and so on. But now he's talking about heavenly things. He's moving us towards where he wants us to go with this whole subject of the resurrection of the body, that the resurrected body is a heavenly body. So there's a difference, he says, between earthly and heavenly bodies. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's been a discussion among the commentators about the meaning of the word body here. Some commentators want to take that as reference to human bodies. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Some even want to take it as reference to angelic bodies versus human bodies. Bodies used somewhat figuratively than with regard to angels. But I don't think so. I think Paul is just talking here about heavenly bodies, what we call heavenly bodies, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on, and terrestrial bodies. He's using the word body the same way he used it in verse 38 with regard to the grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So I think he's using it in the same kind of way. And the point here then is, of course, he's saying there is a terrestrial body, there is a celestial body, and there is a difference between these bodies in glory. There's a heavenly versus an earthly, and this prepares us then to accept that body with which we are raised is a celestial body. He even uses that term celestial again when he gets to it a little bit later. Here it refers to sun, moon, and stars, but he's saying that they're different from, their bodies are different from the bodies of earthly things. And their glory is different. The glory of the heavenly is greater than the glory of the earthly. And so we can look forward then to a celestial body, ultimately, that is different from the earthly body, and different especially now in glory. And then the fourth illustration is that there are differences even among the heavenly bodies. So you move up to the heavens, leaving the earth behind, and you're moving up to the heavens themselves. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. And there's differences between these different heavenly bodies. Even among the stars, there are differences. We can perceive some of those differences even with the naked eye. Some are brighter than others, some more dim, some are different colors than others, and so on. And so the whole argument is, if all this is true, if God has made all this, all these differences in flesh and all these differences in heavenly versus terrestrial bodies and all these differences between heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, and so on, why cannot God make a different kind of body for us out of the old earthly body, a body that's suited for heaven? They're fools, you see, who deny the resurrection of the body based on the idea that this earthly body isn't suited for heaven. Of course it's not. It's not going to be an earthly body anymore. God's going to change it. He's going to make it much better, more glorious. He's going to make it celestial instead of terrestrial. So that you get two things then, right? You get the idea beginning with the seed of grain that's planted, that the heavenly body springs from the earthly. We're not talking about two different bodies, two that are wholly unconnected and wholly separate. No, the heavenly body springs from the earthly, but it springs from the earthly according to the good pleasure of God in a much different form, in a much more glorious form than it does, than it had on earth. So those are the two points I think that Paul is making with all of those illustrations. And so he really concludes this section in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That is, I've given you all these illustrations. Now take that and think about the resurrection of the dead in terms of all those illustrations I've given you. And then in verses 40, the rest of verse 42 and following, he begins to show the differences between the earthly body and the heavenly body. And that's very beautiful and important stuff that we'll save for next week. Any comments, questions on that up to verse 41? I hope you don't mind that I'm taking our time to go through this in detail. I thought that this is such an important chapter with such rich material in it that it's worth slowing down and taking some real time to dig into it in some detail. So it's taking us a little longer to get through this chapter.
Well, this is such an important part of our, complete, salvation, is that we a lot. I think a lot of believers just think, okay, we die, we go to be with the Lord, and that's it. And all of this is tied to the return of Christ. And I know we're not getting into eschatology tonight, but that's such an important part of what we're talking about here.
Yes. Christ is still working to conquer death, and when he comes again, he will finish the conquest of death, and that will be for us the resurrection of our body.
I don't think it's been preached on and taught enough in the circles I've been in.
Really? Yeah. I don't know that I've ever heard a series on 1 Corinthians 15, actually. And I think it's even worthwhile. I've never, I think, heard of anybody really dig into those illustrations and try to get at what Paul's teaching in those illustrations. But I think each one of them has a slightly different focus for us, and they're worth digging into and figuring out what Paul means to be saying in them. You're on mute, David. You're still on mute.
Yeah, I was going to say, following kind of what Sam was saying, when we, in our historic context, talk about the gospel, we often present it almost immediately with the hope of heaven, that when we, die, we'll be with the Lord. But we're talking about Corinthians in what, the middle, early 50s, middle 50s?
Yeah, probably mid-50s.
And do you think the apostles had not gotten around to teaching early believers these sorts of truths, that when they die, that the death was necessary, and when they die, there's going to be certain things that happen.
Well, they certainly had taught the resurrection of the body. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. Whether they'd gotten into all the detail that Paul goes into here in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't think we have any way of knowing.
If we didn't have this chapter right here, there'd be a lot of unanswered questions.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
Jesus, what is it, John 6, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again. Mm-hmm. You know? Okay, all that's that, but that leaves a lot of blanks in there.
Yeah.
Yeah, 1 John 3 talks about now we're the children of God, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So it's kind of, okay, I'm going to be with the Lord. He's going to make things right. We'll be like him. But what does that mean?
Yeah. And then Revelation talks about the resurrection of the body as well, right? Toward the end of the book.
Yeah.
But not in the detail that we have it here in 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, I've often heard it said that there's more we can say what heaven is not like rather than what it is like. Yes. Think that's a fair statement?
Yep, I think so. The scriptures don't have a lot to say about what heaven is like, probably because it's beyond our power to conceive of it now. Eye has not seen, you're in on mute too, Kevin. Still on mute.
There's a good little book I've picked up years ago, William Hendrickson, on the life hereafter.
Oh, okay.
Just a Q&A book. One question and answer after another. Hendrickson's a good Reformed perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And he just, it's a good little handbook, really.
Yeah, I'll have to see if I can find that.
What's the name of his name?
The Life Hereafter, I believe it is, by William Hendrickson, H-E-N-D-R-I-K-S-E-N. Does that sound right?
Yeah.
Ken, is this a place to discuss, it's off topic, but is this a place to discuss soul sleep?
Hmm. Yeah, that's not for tonight, I think. But we could.
And you didn't want to study Job, but we'll get into that. Okay.
Well, I want to, for the group to be aware. I mean, the Mormons still practice, or they've taken up the practice of baptism for the dead. I had to refresh myself on that. And if you want to do that, folks, I just went to Wikipedia and they give a description of how the Mormons do that and their appeal and all that sort of stuff. But there are other heresies that, you know, when you die, you lose consciousness. And, you know, when Christ returns, all of a sudden, you know, the switch is flipped back on and you're conscious again. So there are all kinds of things that are floating around.
Yeah.
Purgatory too, right?
Yes. Yeah. Calvin actually wrote a book against soul sleep, or a treatise. So it was known back then, at the time of the Reformation even.
I thought it was younger than that.
No. Okay. Before we close, I'm supposed to receive tomorrow my author's copies of my book. And I offered all of you free copies, but I don't have all of your addresses. So I would love to send all of you a copy. If you can send me your address, I will get that in the mail as soon as possible. So Jeff sent me his. I have yours, Sam. Sam Waltman, and of course Sam Wills and Sam and David. I can give them theirs at church. Kevin too, probably. But the others, yeah. If you would like a copy, send me your address, and I'll mail you one as soon as possible.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right. Bob, would you close for us tonight?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we just praise your holy name, the revelation, Father, that you're just put forth tonight for us, the germinating, Father, the outside agent, Father, that causes that, Father. We just give you the thanks and glory. Just open up our minds, Father, that we perhaps can share this with our brothers and sisters at church, Father. We just give you the glory, Father. We thank you for Ken as he investigates God's word and you reveal to him and he shares with us. In your name, I pray, Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Good night, everybody.